We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7 today. So if you remember last week, it was a bit of a disaster. The ark had been captured, but God demonstrated that he was able, with his own strong hand, to bring his ark back to his people and glorify his name. So today, the ark is back in Israel, but everything's not quite the way it's supposed to be yet. So today's a new beginning for Israel. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to start at verse 2, actually. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and they there confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all the way to the point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And as you may know from our song that we sang this morning, Ebenezer means stone of helping. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would build your altar in us today. Open our hearts to your word, and I pray that you draw us close to you as we reflect on this powerful movement that you brought about in the hearts of the Israelites. I pray you bring that same movement in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So my kids are all learning to swim right now. Anybody remember what that was like when you were... Did you take swim lessons? Did you just kind of get thrown into the deep end and just kind of dog paddle for your life? One of the hard parts to overcome mentally about swimming is learning to trust the water, right? You keep wanting to put your feet down because you're afraid that you're going to sink. And of course, once you put your feet down, then you do sink. Learning to swim is when you pick up your feet and you lay your body out flat on the water and trust it to hold you. In this passage, Samuel calls Israel to absolute commitment to the Lord God of Israel. Throw away all their other gods, their Baals and their Ashtoreths, these other things they've been trusting in and worshiping, and to serve God alone. And every single one of us is called to that same kind of commitment. It's what we're made for as human beings. I just heard about this morning the revival going on at Asbury College, where God is bringing about that kind of whole life transformation, that kind of deep commitment. That's what we're made for as human beings, to live in that kind of relationship with God. So why are we reluctant to make that kind of commitment to God? I think it's the same kind of reluctance that we have when we're learning to swim, about learning to pick our feet up and trust the water to hold us. We keep wanting to put our feet down because we're not sure that God's going to hold us. We're not sure he's going to come through for us. Because if you throw away your other gods, you throw away your sins, those other things you'd taken pleasure in, those other things that you found your good in, and commit yourself exclusively to God, then you have to trust that he's going to take care of you. For Israel, that trust was put to the test, even while they're in the process of making that transition, that turn. The Philistines showed up ready to kill them, and God was all that they had. But not only does God defeat the Philistines that day, it begins a whole new chapter in their lives of peace. I hope, I pray that today would be that kind of a day for you, the beginning of a new chapter of discovering the peace, of trusting exclusively in God that you've committed your whole life to. Sometimes when we talk about repentance, dedicating our lives to God, it sounds like this dreadful burden that we have to carry. But what it actually is learning to pick our feet up and trust God to carry us. And find that when we commit ourselves to God, he is just as committed and more so to doing us good. So there are two big sections to this chapter. There's the one where Israel's turning their hearts back to the Lord, and then where they see God respond to them by doing good. And that mutual commitment is still part of our relationship with God in Christ. Come back to God with your whole heart, confident that he will do you good. So the first part is coming back to God with your whole heart. And Samuel uses the expression returning to the Lord because he knows that's not where Israel is right now. All of us need to make a choice at some point that we're going to come to Jesus and trust in him. And maybe that's the point that you're at today. Maybe you're ready to make that commitment for the first time today. But even those of us that have put our faith in Jesus for years repeatedly struggle with sin, constantly need to practice repentance, need to keep turning away from sin and coming back to God with all our heart. And the first indication that Samuel sees that Israel is ready for repentance was this mourning after God. It says in verse 2, all Israel, the people of Israel, mourned and sought after the Lord. Now for them, it was pretty obvious why they were mourning. They'd been slaughtered by the Philistines. Their priests had been killed. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. And even though it was back now, it was at a cost. 70 people in Beth Shemesh were killed because they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. There's still no priests ministering before the Ark. It's still not back at the tabernacle. So everything is almost seeming like it's back to normal, and yet they can tell something's off. Something's still not right. When we've sinned, sooner or later, we need to realize that something is wrong in our lives. Maybe it's just feeling guilty. And feeling guilt is not a bad thing when you've done something wrong. I know it's not very popular in our culture. But if you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, he's going to make you uncomfortable when you sin. And that's a good thing. It's a sign that you're spiritually alive. Just like when you prick your finger, it's supposed to hurt. It shows you're alive. Now, if you've been happily living in sin for some time, but now you've kind of got this growing feeling of discomfort about where you are, that's not a bad thing. However you experience that feeling that something is wrong, it's not the same, though, as repentance. Just feeling bad about your sin is not the same thing as responding by turning to God. It's a sign that it's time to turn to God. So how do we respond? Verse 3, Samuel kind of lays it out for him in four steps. Samuel says to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So I see four parts to this returning to God process. The first is just this general intention of returning to the Lord with your heart. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. This even comes before confessing your sin. Kent mentioned a couple weeks ago that some people have this weird kind of illusion. They like to joke that if they ever step foot in the church, they'd probably catch on fire. Which is a joke if they think that Jesus hasn't saved people a whole lot worse than they are. Jesus is not impressed with how bad their sin is. He can take it. we don't clean ourselves up before we come to God, as though like we could like straighten our hair and pop a breath mint and all of a sudden we're ready to meet with God. We can't get ourselves ready to meet with God. What we do is recognize that we need Him. You bring yourself to God and you let Him do the work. So coming to God is not about trying to clean up enough to pass His inspection. It's about recognizing it. You exist to live in a relationship with God. That's what you're made for. And He's the one that has to restore you to that relationship. So once we have that intention, once we understand in our minds, that's what we need, God starts to make us aware of the false gods in our lives, the idols, the sin. And these are things we need to get rid of. Samuel says, rid yourselves of the foreign gods. A relationship always means putting God first. And most of us, we've got so many parts of our lives that we care about, and we don't always make God, like, over everything. We kind of shove Him into a corner, a little section of our lives that we've cordoned off from the other things that we treat as more important. So what happens is we ended up breaking His law, disobeying His word, trusting in other things besides Him, because we've put other things first. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, there are at least two different levels to this process: confessing our sins and getting rid of our false gods, our false commitments. So in verse 6, you see Israel going through this process. When they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. This confessing of sins is really important, and most of us would rather skip this part. You know, we'd say, can't we just move on to just trying harder, just doing better? The answer is no. Jesus didn't die just for you to try to do better. Jesus didn't die to just let you try to muscle it through. You don't get to heaven by doing better. Jesus died to pay the price for your sins. And until you're willing to own that sin before God, admit, I have sinned against you. I have committed offenses against you. I've committed crimes against your law. We haven't received the gospel yet. We haven't received what Jesus died to give us. Have you ever lost your temper with somebody and said something hurtful? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. I'm just going to assume you have, and if the answer you think the answer is no, then that's something else we need to work on. If you lose your temper, you say something mean to somebody, we've got two options. We can apologize and admit we did something hurtful to them. But some of us would rather just move on. You know, just, okay, I'm calm now. I'm over it. You must be over it. We're just going to move on. When we do that, though, we're still acting like I don't care about the other person that I hurt as much as I care about myself. When you say something hurtful to somebody, apologize to them. Have the humility to admit that you did something wrong to them, that you actually care about how you made them feel. Confessing your sin to God is the same thing. You know, if you're in a relationship with a girlfriend, a boyfriend, you start sleeping together before you're married, you kind of step away from the church because you don't want that kind of negative attention from the church, and then later on you get married and then you come back to church and everything's fine. It's like, hey, you know, we're married now, it's fine. You're kind of reinforcing the idea that being a Christian is just about having your mess managed, about keeping your mess under wraps. And let me be clear, everybody's welcome at church. We're like a 12-step group for recovering sinners. Everybody's welcome here. But just coming to church doesn't necessarily mean that you've come to Christ. You can be here and never actually bring your heart before God. All of us need to learn to confess our sins, not to hide them, not just to try to manage them. Because confessing our sins is when we learn to trust in God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, I don't, you know, Jesus says, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. It's when you bring your sin to God to be forgiven that you learn to love Him for His saving grace. And when we confess that we've sinned, then we start giving up those false commitments that caused that sin to happen. You know, Israel actually had false gods, Baals, Ashtoreths. But we have false commitments too. My sin is not an accident. It's the result of something that I'm committed to besides God. You know, if I lose my temper with people, it's probably because I'm committed to defending my pride. Like, hey, you offended me. That's my pride that you hurt, and I'm going to let you know it. You know, if I ignore people's needs and don't share what I have to help people in need, it's probably because I have a certain commitment to a standard of living for myself that I'm afraid of losing. Getting rid of your false gods means not just tweaking the surface level issues like anger and greed. It means surrendering those deeper commitments. Commitment to my ego, commitment to my possessions, commitment to my pleasures. It's these false commitments that make us resist God's way of life. And commitment to Him means we surrender those other commitments into His care. We trust Him with those things. And then we make a new commitment. Right? So after we've surrendered our false commitments, our false gods, Samuel says, commit yourselves to the Lord. A little more literally, establish your heart to the Lord. I like that word, establish. Establish your heart. Make this firm resolution, this decision in your heart, that you're going to follow God from now on, no matter what happens. You're going to pursue Him. You're going to be committed to Him and do what He wants you to do. You'll put Him first. It's a resolution that happens on the inside no matter what's going on in the world around you. You know, you could have a kid in the hospital and God is still your first passion. Rich or poor, sick or healthy. If somebody in your family passes away, if you lose a job, if the stock market collapses, God is still your first commitment. Establish your heart to the Lord. Make this firm decision that He's going to be your first, your primary commitment. Your love above all things. And then finally, Samuel says, serve Him only. Serve Him. Put that commitment into practice. The inward commitment doesn't mean much if you're not doing anything on the outside with it. Do stuff for God. Have a spiritual life and relationship where you seek Him through prayer, through His Word. Find out what He wants you to do and then do it. Praise Him in worship. Obey Him, even when it's difficult. Serve Him at your church, at your workplace. You know, serving God means serving other people. Right? So if you're a teacher, serving God means your students are going to know that they've got somebody at that classroom that cares about them. If you're a machine shop worker or a foundry worker, it means that people know you're going to respect them, that you're going to do your work with integrity. You're serving God in practical ways, but it's not just the outward stuff either. Just like the inward stuff doesn't mean much if you're not doing anything with it on the outside, the outward stuff is just going through the motions without that relationship with God going on the inside. So I was wondering about the symbolism in verse 6. Where it says, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This is curious because it never happens anywhere else in Scripture. I mean, except maybe when David is pouring out the water that his men brought to him. It's a little bit difficult to understand what it means when it doesn't happen anywhere else. So I thought we could do it. And going through the process ourselves, it might help us visualize what's going on here. So I've got a little pan down here, so I'm not actually pouring water on the carpet. Lamentations chapter 2 says, pour out your heart like water to the Lord. We read about this in chapter 1 with Hannah. You remember when it says Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was pouring her heart out to God. I think the symbol of pouring out water represents our heart, poured out to God. You know, we bring Him all of our needs, all of our commitments, all of our failures. We bring it all to Him and we hold nothing back.
Is this what your life looks like? Is this what your heart looks like? Pour it out to God.
All these things are part of coming back to God. We see that we need Him. We confess our sins. We surrender our commitments to Him. We commit ourselves to God and we serve Him. We also need to realize this process is never something we can do on our own. Verse 5, Samuel says, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." Notice there's two relationships in here. Did you catch that? There are two crucial relationships we need in the process of coming back to God. One is each other. He says, assemble yourselves together. God assembles His people together as a community. You'll never surrender your heart to God if you aren't coming together with His people, the church. He's calling you to make you a part of His people, and if you're resisting that, then you're not surrendered yet. We make our commitment to God public to one another. We profess our faith to one another in our songs, our baptisms, our prayers. And we strengthen each other's commitment to God. And the second relationship is with Christ, our intercessor. Samuel says, I will intercede with the Lord for you. Do you know that word intercede? It means that somebody else is pleading with God for your good. He's pleading with God for your good. Guys like Samuel and Moses and the priests were intercessors throughout the whole Old Testament, but they were just a temporary example of what God did perfectly when He sent Jesus, His Son, to become our perfect intercessor. Just being sorry for our sins and even trying to do better are not going to bring us to God on our own. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." On the other hand, maybe you feel like, I don't think I'm ready to come to God yet because I'm not good enough yet. That's true. You're never going to be just good enough in yourself to come to God, but Jesus is enough to bring you to God exactly as you are at this moment. He is a sufficient intercessor to bring you before God. He's our priest. He's the bridge between us and God. He's the one that calls us into this new life in God. And if you trust Him, He'll give you that life right now. Have you made that decision? Have you recognized your need for God? Have you confessed your sin, given your life to Jesus? If you say, yeah, I did that years ago, does your life still look like that? Or have other priorities started to crowd God out again? Because they always will if you let them. And sometimes we're afraid to commit our lives entirely to God. Give up all those things that, you know, we know we probably shouldn't be doing. But because of Jesus, the Son of God, the one that's interceding for us, we can know with confidence that when we trust ourselves to God, He will do us good. He's committed to doing us good. And we can have confidence of that. We can have confidence that God will do you good. You know, one of the reasons Israel had all these other gods, these Baals and Ashtoreths, is that they weren't sure that this one God was going to cover it all for them. It's like having more than one insurance policy. You know, you're not sure the one policy is going to cover all your needs. Sometimes we're afraid to surrender our money to God, give it away to the people and the things that He wants us to give it away to, because what if He doesn't provide enough for us to have what we want? You know, the luxuries, the comforts that we think we need to be happy. Sometimes we're afraid of change, afraid of losing the way that we're used to things being. And what if God calls us to something we're not used to and we don't like it as much? We're afraid of being looked down on by others, looking stupid. We're afraid of missing out on the pleasures that everybody else gets to enjoy, so why can't I have those things? And all these fears can make us reluctant to put all of our eggs in God's basket and trust Him. But this call to commit wholeheartedly to God is a call to trust that He will take care of you. He will do you good. He will deliver you from all your fears. Israel was forced to put this trust to the test that same day. Right, verse 7, when the Philistines heard the Israelites had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. course they are afraid, but what did they do with it? Verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. They are afraid, but they've given up their other gods now. They're ready to trust in him. They turn to Samuel, their intercessor, and say, please keep praying for us, because it's all up to the Lord now. Isn't it good to know that God can handle that kind of pressure? God can handle that level of trust that we put in him. And before the Israelites ever started fighting, God threw the Philistines into such a panic that all the Israelites had to do was go down there and take the victory that God had given them. And this is a crucial turning point for Israel. It's not just one day of victory. This begins a whole new season for as long as Samuel is their leader, of peace from their enemies, because they've learned to trust in the God of Israel. But again, notice the important role of Samuel, their intercessor. They say, do not stop crying out to the Lord for us. And look what Samuel does. Verse 9, then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. The Philistines are attacking. They've got an enemy at the bottom of their mountain. And what does Samuel do? He kills a sheep. Why? What is the point of this thing? You know, a whole burnt offering is different from other offerings because you don't eat any of it. You don't throw away any of it. All of it gets burned to God. A whole burnt offering is a lot like the water that was poured out. Nothing's held back. It's all given over to God. I think this whole burnt offering is a symbol to God at this moment that they're dedicated entirely to him. They're trusting themselves entirely to him. And God sees that. He sees that expression of their complete dedication, and he responds by saving them. Now notice, Samuel just offers a substitute. When God sent his son to be our intercessor, to plead with God for our good, Jesus offered a much better sacrifice than Samuel, although we still call it a lamb. Jesus is the lamb who was slain for us. Unlike Samuel, Jesus didn't offer up something else in his place. He offered himself. In approaching God to plead for our good, he held nothing back. He surrendered even himself, his own life. And do you think God listens? When Jesus approaches God like that and offers his own life to plead for our good, do you think God listens? Of course he listens. How could he not listen to the blood of his own son? This is exactly what Romans 8 says. Romans 8:32, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus is at the right hand of God, pleading for our good by his blood. Samuel offered a lamb, but Christ offered himself as our lamb. Samuel was on earth. He eventually died, and he could no longer be Israel's intercessor. But Christ is risen from the dead, and he stands eternally at the right hand of God in heaven as our intercessor, interceding, pleading for our good. As we sang, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. If we are in Christ, we can know with absolute confidence that God will do us good because his son is pleading with him to do us good. And God delivered Israel from their enemies, and God also delivers us from our enemies. Although our enemies look different and are far bigger than Israel's enemies, and so our deliverance is that much greater. What are the enemies God delivers us from? Well, for one, sin. And God delivers us from sin. And immediately when we trust in Christ, immediately when we put our faith in him and the death that he died in our place, our sins, our guilt is washed away. You know, the Bible says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No guilt remains on our permanent record when we come to God through Jesus and the death that he died on the cross. But also, he continually gives us freedom from the power of sin. Not just the guilt, but the influence of sin, those other gods that have a hold on our lives. He gives us the power to overcome those gradually over time. And along with sin, God delivers us from death. Now, if we could get our heads around this one, I think it would really make a difference in our confidence level. I mean, can you imagine not being afraid of death? When I say he delivers us from death, I mean in the most full sense that you can hope for. That includes our spiritual death, which, by the way, most people are not even aware that they need deliverance from until they hear the gospel. And to oversimplify, just think of it as hell. Separation from the life and the joy of God, both now and for eternity. When we come to faith in Jesus, he gives us victory over death by giving us God's life in that very moment, in this life and in the next. But God also delivers us from physical death. You understand that? That our bodies will be raised from the dead like Christ's body someday. The pastor that we were talking about earlier that was killed in Turkey by the earthquake on February 6th was preaching on February 5th about the resurrection of the dead. Imagine if you were a part of his church and the last message you ever heard him preach before he died was this promise that there is life, there is resurrection for those who die in Christ. That's how I want to go out. We've got that song that says, I hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. And so God really delivers us from anything that could ultimately harm us. Now, that doesn't mean that he frees us from all the discomforts of life, all the illnesses and the struggles of just living in a broken world. We have to go through those like everybody else. And sometimes he does heal our illnesses, at least in the short run. And when he does, praise God for that. I mean, testify about that. Raise an Ebenezer. You know, Samuel raised this rock as a testimony to say, see, I told you God would come through. I told you he was for you, that he cares about you. You know, when God heals you, when he relieves you of some temporal struggle, praise God for that and say, see, he does care about me. He is powerful in my life. But sooner or later, these bodies do break down. You know, the apostles, Paul and Peter and many of the rest, didn't defeat their enemies with a sword. They were, most of them, put to death with the sword. I think all of them were put in prison at some point. But Jesus says something very interesting to his disciples while he's on earth. He says, they will put you in prison. They will even kill you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. How do those two things work together? They can kill you, but they can't do any permanent damage. That's what the passage in Romans 8 was about. You know, we believe that all things work together for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Because Christ is our intercessor, all things work together for our good. So even in trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of swords or swords, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can do us any permanent harm when we're in Christ who redeems everything for us. So knowing that God promises this kind of deliverance, knowing that he is committed to our good, we can kick off from the ground. Bring everything to him. And commit ourselves entirely to the God that loves us. Would you pray with me? God, I pray right now for the people who are not sure that they've made a commitment to follow you. And I pray that you would speak your love, speak your goodness and your power to them right now. Give them the confidence that all things work together for the good of those who love you. Give them the grace to trust in you. in this moment to surrender their hearts to you and find that you are trustworthy, that you are committed to their good. Lord, we admit that we've sinned. We admit that we need Jesus to take away our sins. We bring our idols to you, all the things that we've been chasing in our lives besides you. We lay them down before you. And that goes not just for those who are coming to you for the first time, but for those of us that have professed faith in you for years, and yet once again we've drifted away. Once again we've put other things in your place. God, we lay those things down before you right now, trusting that you have our best interests at heart, that you are able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Search our hearts, dig through the idols, pull the walls down, and let us pour our hearts out to you in joy and surrender and thanksgiving. And as we look forward to the week ahead of us, help us to see what that looks like. Maybe it means beginning a devotional plan, a Bible reading plan, just a habit of prayer where we set aside the first 15 minutes of the day just to talk to you, to search our hearts and let you do your work in us. Maybe it means committing to these Wednesday night services to come and draw near and remember that you love us. You demonstrate your love through your Son who died for us while we were still sinners. Maybe it's admitting to somebody else that we've hurt, the wrongs that we've done, seeking their forgiveness, knowing that we've already been forgiven in Christ. Lord, whatever it is, give us the grace to release those things to you, come to you wholeheartedly, trusting that you are committed to us for our good. We pray all these things through Christ, our mighty intercessor. Amen.